Thank you very much, sister, for the ministry. Please turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. I am holding this wonderful book on the family. It was published in 2016, and it is titled A Theology of the Family. It is an anthology of sermons on family issues by 56 preachers over the last 500 years. And you will recognize such preachers as Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, John Calvin, and many like them, and some new ones as Dr. Joe Bickey, who is at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. Godly men. The subjects are among those that God-fearing people cherish, but subjects that our modern church has often either forgotten or twisted. They are subjects such as family worship, godly manhood, virtuous womanhood, marriage, fatherhood, motherhood, childbearing, abortion, duties of sons and daughters, and here's a controversial one, modest apparel, thoughts for young people, the Lord's Day. Each subject is addressed by about 8 to 12 preachers or so. It is a book, actually, we should have in our library. It's a book, perhaps, that each family should have and read to themselves for their own edification. So, on the subject of fatherhood, we can read in this book what one of the two editors to that book said, Scott Brown. He wrote this: one of the great tragedies of modern culture is the obliteration of biblical fatherhood. Fatherlessness, he said, is a significant cause of poverty, homosexuality, juvenile delinquency, out-of-wedlock births, drug abuse, depression, and a host of other social and spiritual maladies. And Scott Brown is right on target. And maybe some of you would respond, Browns are always on target. Brown carefully clarified that the root of societal woes is not simply the absence of fatherhood. It is the obliteration of biblical fatherhood. Our society has developed a caricature of the father as someone who is dumb, who is stupid, unless he catered to the animal inclinations of his children. Someone who is cool only to the extent that he is all game and no discipline. That is not biblical fatherhood. If you were to reduce biblical fatherhood to three essential roles, what would you call these roles? William Gunnell, an Anglican minister and author of from the 1600s, he has answered in this excerpt from one of his sermons that actually occurred in that book, A Theology of the Family. He says this: every father hath the care of souls upon him. He is prophet, king, and priest in his own house. And from these will appear his duty. First, he is a prophet to teach and instruct his family. Again, he is a king in his house to rule his family in the fear of God. He is to say with Joshua, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And lastly, he is a priest in his own house. Thus, David went from public ordinances to perform private duty with his family. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:43, then David returned to bless his house. You see, the father must emulate to his family the roles Jesus Christ fulfills toward the whole church. As Christ does for the church, the father reveals God to his family. The father rules his family for God. Then the father reconciles his family with God. In John chapter 1 verse 1, the narrator introduced Job as a man who was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. The first evidence the narrator advanced to validate Job's character as blameless and upright and fearing God, the first evidence was how Job fulfilled those roles toward his children. Right after verse 1, verse 2 of Job chapter 1. It says he had 10 kids, 7 boys and 3 girls. Verse 3 tells us he was extremely rich. And right back to the subject, verses 4 and 5. It tells us that the sanctification of his children, not his riches, not coolness, not pleasure, was his constant and primary concern. We read in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and his sons will go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of fasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And that was Job's habit. Thus, Job did all the days. Translated here, regularly. In these verses, friends, Job teaches us what I wish to preach this morning. The Father as priest. In this passage, we can glean at least 4 practical truths from Job's practice of priesthood of his children. His practice of priesthood was balanced. It was timely. It was individually focused to his children. And it was completely wholly spiritual. Fellow fathers and potential fathers to be, that's our priestly role toward our children. The father's priesthood over his children is first of all winsomely balanced. As social human beings, our children are going to play. Oh, they are going to investigate their environment. They are going to interact with other children. And they are going to get in trouble. When a pandemic imposes social distance upon them, they become like fish out of water. They get sick. Even more significant than their social impulse is their spiritual makeup. The Bible is adamant that we must give priority to our spiritual makeup over our social thirst. Biblical fatherhood, by God's grace, establishes the balance winsomely. Biblical fatherhood balances the appreciation of the children's social life with the apprehension of their spiritual devotion. In verse 4 of Job 1, the narrator describes the 10 children of Job as passionately social in their interaction. Job's 7 sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. According to the custom of the day, the 3 sisters live with their mother. But contrary to the custom of the day, the brothers invited them to each of the 7 banquet festivities that each of the sons put together each year. The presence of the sisters itself proved that nothing in these banquet-like celebrations was offensive to the sisters. Their presence was not shunned. In fact, it was sought. These feasts were not the type of feast that Amnon, the son of David, put together in which his half-sister was reviled. No, it was not a nefarious, bad thing. The occasion of this feast was a deeply social thing. Each one did it on his appointed day. In my New King James Version, the word appointed is italicized. And you know that means that the translators added it for clarification. What day in a person's life would be providentially his day? Either his birth or his death. Other passages of scripture highlight that the expression refers to a person's day of birth. We read, for example, in Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, the day to be born Pharaoh, literally, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the child, the chief butler, and of the chief baker among his servants. It was his birthday celebration. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 5, it is also referring to a birthday. In the day of our king, in the king's day, princes have made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. So in ancient times, people observed many days of festivity, annual festivals, harvest festivals, spring festivals, and many alike. Had it been one of these festivals, it probably would have been held at the father's home, not the children's homes, each one his place. So, no need to speculate, however, that the expression his day meant birthday. Why? The narrator uses very clearly in that sense in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the verse. And this Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, the day of his birth. Notice that the word birth is italicized, meaning that it is added by the translators to facilitate a clarification. Literally, Job cursed his day. That is the way the narrator expresses the day of birth or birthday. Your birthday is the day when favorable sentiments are nourished toward you. It's the day gifts are offered to you. The day when celebration is encouraged. And though all these were socially acceptable, there were nonetheless potential spiritual pitfalls to the children of Job. In the house of feasting, Ecclesiastes will tell us, a certain level of naughtiness is often tolerated. The spiritual welfare of Job's children was of greater importance to the godly father than the social enjoyment. He did not relish such festivities to participate in them. But neither was he peevish about them to prevent them. He winsomely balanced social acceptance with spiritual apprehension, but giving priority to the spiritual apprehension. He kept the distance that allowed him to perform his priesthood, balancing social involvement in the lives of our children while exercising our priesthood duties toward them is perhaps one of the most challenging sides of the father's priesthood toward his children. Fathers, fellow fathers, Let us gauge ourselves. Whenever the social life of your children takes priority over their spiritual life, you have crossed a red line. No child has ever been lost to the world because he or she expressed too much faith, or he or she exhibited too much faithfulness. Never. Those who have been lost have generally prioritized social life over spiritual life. I have heard parents complain that if their church had had a gymnasium and sports program and all kinds of social activities, then their children would not have been lost to the world. Mm-mm. That in itself shows the spiritual imbalance of the parents and what they either intentionally or unintentionally taught to the children as what was priority. Biblical-minded fathers who take their priestly role seriously, they winsomely balance social acceptation with spiritual apprehension, always giving priority to the spiritual apprehension, the fear that the children will depart from the Lord. But there is a second thing Job is teaching us about the father as priest. He's telling us from his testimony that the father's priesthood toward his children is wisely timely. When you read Job 1 verses 4 and 5, you cannot escape the multiple references to times in the lives of Job's children and how Job paid conscientious attention to those times. Job paid attention to the days in which the children had the birthday celebrations, when those birthday celebrations began, when they end. He paid attention to when they ended, that is, to when the days of feasting had run their course. Job sent for the children at least the day before, but he rose up early the next day to offer sacrifices. The passage ends with this statement, thus Job did regularly. Literally, the expression is this, thus Job did all the days. Emphasis upon time again. The narrator clearly emphasizes the wise timeliness at which Job exercised his priesthood. It was circumstantially timely. It was punctually timely. It was diligently timely. It is not clear, however, how long these birthday celebrations lasted and how often Job offered sacrifice. On the first hand, some think that the children feasted for 1 week, each child 1 day, and on the eighth day, Job called for their purification. Maybe. Others think that they each feasted 7 days, with an interval between each feast. And when the cycle of feasts would have been completed for that year, Job will offer the sacrifices. Perhaps. Even others believe that Job offered sacrifices after each 7-day-long feast. It is not clear which of these propositions is accurate. What is clear, however, is that Job was never too early or too late. He was wisely timely. He never missed a feast or a year in which he neglected the spiritual welfare of his children. Never. He never skipped. He never neglected. He never abandoned. He was wisely timely in all circumstances, in all punctuality, in all diligence. The narrator goes out of its way to show that Job was not following a law. The Lord Moses wasn't there. The way Job offered the sacrifices reminds us more of Abraham than it does of Moses. Abraham was timely as well in his sacrifices. When he arrived in Canaan, God did not let him settle in one place. God compelled him to travel the land here and there. And that's why he pitched up a tent. The guy could not build a house because he was moving so much. And what did Abraham do? Genesis tells us that everywhere he pitched off a tent, he built an altar. He did it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. He did it in chapter 13, verse 13. He did it in chapter 22, verse 13. Everywhere, he was timely to build an altar. He was the priest to his family. And he was dutifully timely, just as you expect for your pastor to come to church on Sunday morning, and that every Sunday, your pastor is going to, in timeliness, going to get up to preach. So does God expect you to be timely about your priestly duties toward your children? Fellow fathers, your priesthood is not only on Sundays, even though it should be especially on Sundays. It is in the car, going on vacation, when you pray with your family before departing, or and when you arrive. It is before a meal and before a game and after a game. It is before bedtime and during the storm. It is when fear of a lion in the closet grips the heart of the child as much as when he's going for the first date. It is when there is joy and when there is sadness. It is when you are proud of him or her and when he or she breaks your heart. It is before and after marriage. It is at graduation and at landing the first job. Our priesthood should never be neglected. Should never be skipped. It should never be abandoned. It should be wisely timely. Every circumstance is an opportunity. The private talks as much as the family movies. You are, as a priestly father, always on the clock. Thus you must do all the days. The night before, and early the next day, all the days, each day, each child. And that is the third thing that Job in his testimony teaches us, that the father's priesthood toward his children is willfully individual. The passage tells us that Job offered burnt offerings according to the number of all the children. There may have been 7 banquet festivals, 7 sons, but there were 10 children, and each received a willful attention. Each of our children is not the same as the other. Each has his or her personality, his or her challenges, his or her aspirations, his or her experience with God, or lack thereof. We know that, don't we? But yet, all of our children are the same. They are all sinners. They have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is the Lord and He alone who searches their hearts, tests their minds, even to give every child according to his or her ways, according to the fruit of his or her doings. Therefore, willfully give each child an individual priestly attention, even if you had 10 of them. Each child needs to receive Christ as his or her Savior. Do not rest, my friend. Do not rest until each does. If one goes astray, pray every day and search the horizon whether today would be the day your prodigal child would return. Don't give up. Be like Saul's father, who has ceased caring about the social things, the donkeys, and he's worrying about Saul, saying, what shall I do about my son? Until the spiritual welfare of your children is secured, do not worry about the finances first. Do not worry about the family inheritance first. Do not worry about the boat or the car or the game or the vacation or the degree or of all these other items of life. Ask the Lord, what shall I do about my son? What shall I do about my daughter? I can tell you, spiritually minded fathers, there is no greater joy than to know that your children are walking in the truth. So willfully focus on each individual child, each one, according to his or her spiritual need. And here's the fourth thing that we learn from Job in this passage. It is that the father's priesthood over his children is wholly spiritual. Job's concern about his children was not whether they had enough for the parties they put together. Job's concern was wholly spiritual. And this total sense of spiritual concern for children has been God's purpose for fathers since the beginning. Listen to God's own reasoning when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The basis upon which he shared his plan with Abraham and spared Lot, an adoptive son to Abraham, the basis upon which he talked to Abraham was Abraham's spiritual sense of his priestly duties. The whole calling to start a nation was not the view of the nation itself, but the priestly fatherhood upon each family. We read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says, "For I have known him," talking of Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God chose Abraham to fulfill a holy spiritual duty. Jean Calvin, he was French, by the way. You guys messed up his name calling him John. Jean Calvin preached a sermon on this passage titled, "A Father's Responsibility." That's it. Oh, yes. The father's responsibility is wholly spiritual. It is to command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. So how do you do that? This passage gives us at least three pointers. The first one is this. As priests, you should maintain a constant spiritual apprehension regarding each one of your children. Always be spiritually apprehensive about your children. Not suspicious, but apprehensive. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 5. "For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job may have said so only to himself, or perhaps he said so in prayer to God, as the rest of the book shows that he was often ready to speak to himself and to God. He may have said so to his wife or to friends and neighbors who were asking, "What are you doing?" Regardless of your children's activities, interest, or engagement, be apprehensive about their spiritual well-being, even when you do not have any evidence that they may have deviated. The word translated by curse in this passage is the very word generally translated by blessed. It is used to mean curse. So it is used that way in chapter 1, verse 11, in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 9 of Job. So why does the narrator use the word bless to seemingly mean curse? Perhaps it is a euphemism or a figure of speech. We saw in Colossians chapter 2, 18, when we preached there last time, about laitotes. That's when you use either a positive to mean a negative, or use a negative to mean a positive. Okay. The second possibility is, by the way, there was a linguistic teacher. That's my prior life. I work in linguistics in Bible translation. He says that you can find a positive with a negative to mean a positive. You can find two positive to mean a positive, but you can find two negative to mean a negative, but you never find two positive to mean a negative. And the students say, yeah, right. That was two positive to mean a negative. So a second possibility about why you have the word bless used for curse is the meaning of the word blessed when it is used in farewell greetings. For example, we say in English, I kiss him goodbye. You are saying really a negative thing, especially if you are a gang. In French, the word kiss is actually used for kill. When a gangster said, I'm going to whack someone, in French said, I'm going to kiss you. So in Aramaic and in Hebrew, the word bless could be the equivalent of kissing someone goodbye. Does God feel that in the heart, Job feel that in the heart of heat of festivities, his children may have kissed God goodbye? They may have not held fast to the head, to God. So, fellow fathers, though there may not be any evidence of visible wrongdoing, we must nurture the sense that social activities are intensely self-focused and often selfish. They constitute loopholes for dismissing God, for kissing God goodbye. Amazing how two brothers who were giggling a minute ago could get mad at each other the next minute. For losing a game, for not having a turn with a toy, for not getting better inheritance, for anything from a self-centered perspective. In the heat of social things, people have a way of kissing God goodbye. When we participate with our children in social activities, fathers, our presence is much more than to simply cheer and support them. It is to ensure sanctification lest they sin and kiss God goodbye. How often you look at your child on the ball field and you don't recognize that kid? Who is that kid getting mad and kicking people? Social things have a way of causing your children to kiss God goodbye. And the second thing that we can learn about being Holy Spiritual, summon each child to be accountable for his or her own spiritual well-being. The passage says that Job would send and sanctify them. The word translated by send could be better rendered by fetch. Job will fetch them, send to get them to come here. When their feastings were over, Job fetched all the children and he consecrated them. This action of consecration is different from that of offering burnt offerings the next day. Here are a couple passages where the same word is used for ceremonial cleansing in preparation to atoning sacrifices to come after. Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And after that, they will come and face me on Sinai. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. You sanctify yourselves, and after that you go to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So this sanctifying process was a series of ablutions and washings. Job fetched the children to prepare themselves before they witnessed the sacrifices of atonement. The sanctifying or consecrating was done by them or on them. They were involved in it. The burnt offerings were offered for them. There is a difference between having your children assist church and having them participate in their own spiritual journey. Have them read verses and pray during family devotion, rather than simply praying for them or in their presence. Some parents have convictions about what is called integrated family worship. That is, children do not go to children's church, but they remain in the main service. And as they grow, eventually they will understand. And if you are of that conviction as a priest to your family, then practice it unapologetically. You, not the pastor, is the priest to your family. Have them participate. And there's a third thing that Job teaches us on how to practice our priestly role in a holy spiritual manner. Base the faith and faithfulness of each child upon the atonement of Christ. Upon the atonement of Christ. The passage tells us that Job offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. The expression offer burnt offerings means literally to cause to ascend. That means Job offered the sacrifice and caused the smoke and the flame to go up to God. And the children, each one, first child, this one is for you. Second child, this one is for you. Third child, this one is for you. It's you and God ascending to God. Fourth child, you and God. Fifth child, you and God. Noah did the same thing in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 for his household. Abraham did the same thing for his household. The first time that Jewish fathers were commanded to practice such sacrifices was at the Passover as they were leaving Egypt. The father offered the sacrifices for the whole family. Job's setting was not a Jewish setting. There is no hint of the Sabbath at all. You read the whole book of Job, there is no hint of any Mosaic law. And before even Exodus 19, even the Exodus 12, from the first lamb that was sacrificed at Abel, those who sought the Lord knew there had to be a sacrifice of atonement for every individual. The faith had to be singular. They all knew that this was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb who was offered for the sins of mankind. And likewise, always focus your children upon the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. George Swanock was an English Puritan preacher of the 1600s. He admonished us this way. He says, many are careful to educate their children in the favor of great men. But alas, who brings up, who brings up his children in the fear of the great God. Oh, you want your child to be an Abraham Lincoln. You want your child to be such a sports figure as the motto. But who focuses to bring up his children in the fear of the great God? Greater than all of them on earth. As fathers, we believe that we must provide material and social care for our children. This is a natural human thing in a responsible society. The Bible attests the same. Jesus alluded to that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Oh, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give a stone?" Human fathers don't do that, whether Christian or not. "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil," being unsafe, "you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Human fathers, unless they are deranged, they do give good material social things to their children. So the Bible is not telling you in being spiritual to your children that somehow you have to neglect that. That's taken for granted. Yet God has established our priestly duties as the primary role to fulfill toward our children, beyond the material and the social. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 tells us, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Do not exasperate the children with all kinds of psychological thing and forcing them." And that can be on the good side or on the bad side. "But in a winsomely balanced manner and in a wisely timely manner, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord." According to Hebrews chapter 12, 7 through 11, it is inconceivable that a responsible father will not discipline his children in the right direction. God disciplines us as his children. We are God's delegates and representatives. We read, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." That's what fathers do to sons and daughters. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" That was then taken for granted. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate or an not sons." I don't go to the neighbors and chasten the neighbor's child. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us." That's taken for granted. "And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and life? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But God, for our profit," meaning eternal profit, "that he chastens us that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present while you are going through it. It looks painful. "Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness," it does yield afterwards the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It may be painful, though, in doing the first 18 years. And I can tell you, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which was Charles Spurgeon Church, he said this, "In the Old Testament, it is quite clear that the father was a kind of priest in his household and family. He represented God. He was responsible not only for the morals and the behavior, but for the instruction of his children. The Bible's emphasis everywhere is that this is the primary duty and task of the parents. And it remains so to this day. If we are Christians at all, we must realize that this great emphasis is based upon those fundamental units ordained by God: marriage, family, and home. You cannot play fast and loose with them. You have to be timely. We cannot and we must not play fast and loose with our priestly role toward our children. We must be winsomely balanced. We must be wisely timely. We must be willfully individual. We must be wholly spiritual in our priestly role toward our children. Let us pray. Father, how for days and night this passage brought me under conviction. And how I tried and endeavored to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I thank you that up to now, even after they may have left the home, that spiritual apprehension of asking, what is it going to be with my son? What is it going to be with my daughter? I pray for each father and potential father, young man growing up, men who have been successful professionally, materially, intellectually, and some who may have neglected that priestly role that God has imparted to them and entrusted to them. To each one of us, I say, it is not too late to start or to start over. And when we come before you in our limitations, some crying over a child who has gone astray, some crying over a child who lives in mediocrity, some crying over a grandchild or grand-grandchild who has abandoned the faith, help us, Lord, to be timely and never give up. And if we are a priest, may you accept our sacrifices of prayer. Even where we may not be educated, we may not know the tricks, may you give us the power of the Holy Spirit that we will open our mouth and share with our children and grandchildren the unsearchable riches of Christ. The results are in your hand. And it may be after our death that the results will come. But we pray, Father, that you will accept the burnt offerings, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and apply it to each one of our children. Magnify your name. Help us not to feel attacked. But may we each man, father, understand that that's the world the Lord has given us. And if we had failed in the past, there is no reason for us not to come to God and ask him to control us. Reach our children wherever they may be and continue to fulfill the role that God has given us as priests to our families.
If you save a family, you can save the church. If you save the church, Lord, you can save the nation. And the command you gave to Abraham, that he would command his household to fear and walk in the way of the Lord and the household thereafter, we pray, Father, that you would do that revolution in our own families. If we have ever, through words or actions, shown to our children that somehow our finances, our social status, our knowledge and education, our connections, our skills and abilities somehow have more importance than their spiritual welfare, forgive us, Lord. And bring us to the sense that spiritual apprehension is always more important than social and material acceptance. Magnify yourself in our midst. Sustain us and glorify your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.